Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. The Apostle Peter is writing to Christians who are gathered in churches in five provinces in what is now northern and western Turkey. He addresses in particular here servants. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Please join me as we ask for the Lord's blessing upon this, his holy word. Our Father, we are here in your presence. Thank you for the promise that you have made to us, that when we gather together as your people in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you would be with us. And we thank you that you have given us your holy word to guide us in our thinking and in our living. We ask that you would now come and do for us what no one can do. Open our hearts, Lord. Plant your word there. Cause it to take root and to bear fruit in our lives. Come, our God, and bless us so that we may live lives which are pleasing to you and will bring you glory and honor in this very needy world. Be pleased, our God, to give us abundantly of your grace, since your Son has died to purchase every blessing for us. So hear us in his name. Amen. The Bible is an inspired book. It is a book that has its origin in God. And God demonstrates this in the way that he guides his servants to set out their instructions and exhortations in surprising ways. The thinking of mere men would never bring together the things that God brings together in his word. Here, the Apostle Peter is addressing believers who live with great disadvantages. These people were servants. That word has a very large range, the particular word that Peter uses here. It could refer to hired men. It could refer to slaves. But in either case, whether they were employed, salary men, or abject slaves, they had, in many cases, masters who were very unreasonable men. And those masters, being what they were, did not change the duties of the servants who employed them. And as Peter seeks to give them instruction about how they are to live as servants under these disadvantages, he has a surprising complexity in which he relates the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lives of these believers. I think sometimes the fact that we are familiar with the contents of our Bible, when we read these passages again and again and again, we become used to it. but it would have come with surprising complexity to the minds of the believers who first receive these instructions. As Peter addresses them, he tells them that they have been called for a particular purpose. They are to look at their sufferings as servants with these kinds of persecuting masters, and they are to think that God has given them this particular situation with a definite purpose in mind. I hope those of you who were in the Sunday school class will think with these words of being called and purpose of the Romans 8:28 passage, because again, Peter has this same idea in mind, that he has called these people with an eternal purpose in mind. And Peter identifies this immediately with the suffering example of our Lord. Again, we must not think merely in this passage of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what comes front and center in the passage. But Peter does not want us merely to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as an example, which I hope will become clearer as we work our way through the passage. Peter describes not only how the Lord Jesus Christ has provided an example, but what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them in his work of redemption on the cross. That, of course, is at the very core of the gospel. He reminds them of the wonderful substitutionary suffering of our Lord. And this is to help them to reflect the very purpose for which the Lord died. The Lord has died that they would follow him, yes, but the Lord has also died that they might be forgiven, redeemed, and sanctified. And he sets out to them how they are to respond to unjust persecution. This persecution, he says, comes to them because of their faith at their place of employment. And Peter says this has a particular value for them in their life and testimony. Peter tells these Christians not to regard this aspect of their lives as a minor religious emphasis. The way that they respond and the way that they labor under the weight of persecution for their faith is an important part of their life. Notice how Peter puts it again in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. You are suffering under persecution for your faith. And this is not accidental. This is not the fact that their bosses have the upper hand and that some of them are slaves, but this is part of God's eternal purpose. And that's one of the surprising things that Peter tells them. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And again, the complex way in which Peter sets this out to them is very surprising. Peter reminds them that they have been called to follow Christ. That's part of the gospel call. Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And so these are central issues. They're not to think, well, Peter's writing to us about a real struggle that we have. We have unjust employers to whom we have to submit and serve. But I just can't wait till Peter gets to something more edifying for me. No, Peter says this is central. These are important truths. Well, from verse 22 to 24, Peter outlines the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And he makes three statements about Christ's sufferings, which are parallel in their structure. He uses relative pronouns. Who does this, and who has done this, and who has done this? They're very much parallel in structure. First, he declares Christ's perfect innocence in word and deed in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Servants, Christian servants, are to follow this pattern. Their aim is that they, like Christ, should be innocent in their sufferings. Next, he declares Christ's perfect attitude towards those who did him wrong in verse 23, who being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this is a guideline for servants as well. Servants are to follow this pattern. Being reviled, they're not to answer in kind. When they are threatened themselves or harmed themselves, they are not to fight back with words, threatenings, or with any retaliation. They are to entrust themselves to God, who judges righteously. And finally, in our text, verse 24, Peter describes the goal of Christ's glorious work. Here's the goal of Christ's work. The work is described and the purpose for which Christ did it. What did Christ do on the cross? And why did Christ do it? He did it to secure our spiritual well-being and our godly conduct. And this is something that servants ought to think about when they find it difficult to follow this pattern. It's not easy. It's not an easy task which is being laid upon them. But they are to think of how Christ has died for them to secure their spiritual well-being and their godly conduct. And then in verse 25, very closely related, Peter reminds these Christians of the change that God's grace has already made in each one of their lives. See how he puts it? You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. But we're going to be focusing this morning, again, in our pursuit of the whole subject of sanctification or holiness, we're going to look at the goal of Christ in his sacrificial service. The goal of Christ in his sacrificial service. And point number one is this, the sacrificial work of Christ. What did he do? What did Christ do? These Christians in verse 24 are reminded of one of the most basic, fundamental facts of the Christian religion. He says, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christianity proclaims to all men that there is a great need in all the human race for reconciliation with God. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did in order to reconcile us to God. Sin, despite the fact that our current age does not regard sin as any kind of serious problem, sin is a serious offense to God, which makes us liable to his wrath, his just wrath. That wrath finds its mark in the death of sinners. All around us today, people are parading through the earth with their sins and their vices, going along with their smiles on their faces as if everything is just fine. They find delight in giving expression to their particular sins, which they desire. And they think, if they think of God at all, they think that God is just such a loving, nice kind of grandpa in the sky that is going to have little consequence for them. They think that God would never punish anyone. He would certainly not send people to eternal torment in a place where they will never be relieved for their sufferings. But of course, you know that that's an entirely unbiblical idea. Before Adam had committed any sin at all, God made it clear that disobedience to God brings guilt, wrath, and punishment. So that God says to Adam, in the day you eat, you will surely die. And throughout history, God has repeated this lesson repeatedly through men like Ezekiel. Ezekiel reminds the people of Israel, the soul that sins will die. Sin brings death because of the sovereign right of God over us. We belong to God. We have been created for him. God judges sin with death. One of those basic gospel texts that many of us learned when we were first converted was Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. about the consequences of sins. And it's an interesting text because Paul is dealing particularly with Christians and their struggles with sin. And even here, it is important for Christians to understand what the consequences of our sins are. Backing up to Romans 6:20, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul makes it plain that the consequence of sin is eternal judgment. The Apostle Paul reminds Christians in Galatians 6, and I won't turn you there for time's sake, of the whole matter of sowing and reaping. I'm starting my garden. Tomorrow I hope to do a lot more work in my garden. And what I'm doing is I'm planting seeds. And what I expect from what I plant is what I'm going to reap. And Paul tells the Galatian Christians that he who sows to the flesh, from the flesh reaps corruption. You plant cucumber seeds, you expect to reap cucumbers. You plant tomato seeds, you expect to get some nice ripe tomatoes. You plant to the flesh, you plant sin. What should you expect? Paul says, he who sows to the flesh, from the flesh reaps corruption. Well, this is what our world is not facing. This is what the people whom we rub shoulders with day after day at our jobs and our supermarkets, one of the reasons why people drive on our highways the way they do is because they have neglected, they have willfully forgotten this reality. Real Christians face this problem plainly. We have come to understand that the death of Christ upon the cross is the answer to the problem of our sin. And once again, it is important to understand how amazing the work of Christ is. Some people, I think, must think, so what? Christ died for sins. So, okay, it's all fixed up and we move on. But then when people think that way about Christ and his work, they are missing what they really need to understand. It's not very difficult to see. It is a very great thing that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. That he should bear our sins himself is an amazing and glorious truth. Sin is a very great evil, and for him to deal with it on behalf of others is a very great thing indeed. In the natural course of things, you and I bear the consequences of our sins. Others are affected, it's true, but our sins are ours. And the God who really is accounts our sins against us. The rule of his justice is that the soul that sins dies. Our sins may wrong others, they may hurt others, they may impact others, but our sins are ours. And in our right mind, we cannot rightly expect that someone else would go to hell, suffer God's wrath for our sins. Let me ask you to think about it in this way. Would you really want to suffer the penalty for someone else's sins? Would you want to suffer the penalty of someone else's sins? You might be willing to suffer the penalty of someone's small sins. Suppose you have a nice neighbor. He's a good neighbor. He helps you shovel your driveway when it snows. If your garbage can is left out on the street, he brings it back so some car doesn't hit it. And he comes to you and he says, "Well, you know, I got a ticket downtown. I parked in the wrong spot. It was a mistake, but now I have a ticket and I don't have the money to pay for it. Would you pay for my ticket?" Well, that's a small thing, a relatively small thing. But now imagine that you hear one of these stories, and unfortunately they are too common today. You hear one of these stories about someone who has imprisoned a couple of people for years, has killed some of them, and has abused others of them. And this person shows up at your door and says, they've caught me, they've indicted me, they've prosecuted me, and they've sentenced me. And I have to spend the rest of my life in jail. Will you please take my penalty? Take my penalty. Will you, for me, go to prison and perhaps to the electric chair for me? You see, when you're talking about the little parking ticket, that's not a very big deal. But Christ didn't just pay a parking ticket. Our sins forfeited our lives before God, as sin does. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did was not just to pay a parking ticket, but he did for you and I what we would never do for that man I've described. We would say to that man, I think you would say, without being a prophet, you did the crime. You committed those evil deeds. You deserve to be in jail. And if you think I'm going to give the prime of my life, the rest of my life, and possibly my earthly life, to pay for your sins, you got another thing coming. You did the crime. You'll have to do the time. But you see the wonder of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us is that he has done for us what we would not do for some stranger. The Lord Jesus Christ did it for us, and he did it for all for whom he died, all his future believing people. He bore our sins in his body up to the tree. That's how Peter describes it in our text. He bore our sins in his body up to the trees. He's virtually quoting Isaiah 53, reminding us of what God had prophesied about the Messiah, that he would bear the sins of others. And again, it's helpful to think about the specifics of the sins that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. Our sins, our personal sins, sins we committed before we were believers, sins we have committed since God has converted us, he bore those sins in his body up to the cross. Evil thoughts against God, those thoughts which come in, resentful thoughts against God, discontent against God, evil thoughts of men, hatred of men, dishonor to parents, lies, deceits, slanders, speaking things which are not true against others, immoralities that reach deep into the soul, uncleanness of the soul, uncleanness of the body, thefts and cheats of every kind, idolatries, worshiping idols, worshiping things, worshiping ourselves rather than God, forsaking God, murderous thoughts, all the sins of the heart, of the word and the deed. All those times when you close your eyes to what you knew to be right, when you knew this is the course I ought to pursue, this is the thing I ought to do, but you didn't do it. You wouldn't do it. All your sins, if you are a believer, Jesus bore our sins in his body up to the cross. All these sins. And Peter emphasizes that the Lord did it himself, who himself bore our sins in his body. He did not leave it to any other lesser creature. We read in the book of Hebrews how the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Although that was a sacrificial system, a typical system, to show God's method of dealing with sin, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Angels, even the holiest of angels, could never have been a proper substitute for us, because they are not of the nature of human nature. They could not. So the Lord Jesus Christ did it himself. Only he could actually satisfy the justice of God for us and work out perfect satisfaction. A hymn writer puts it this way: there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Again, Peter tells us, what did he do? Peter tells us this was a very active thing that he did. He was not simply bearing an ordeal. He describes it actively. And if you know your Bible, you know a couple of things. Number one, you know that this was the pinnacle act of obedience by the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life of obedience led to this point. All of his obedience was that positive righteousness which would be credited to our account so that when God was to forgive our sins, not only would his death satisfy the penalty of sin, but he would have a perfect and full righteousness to give to us to credit our souls before God. So that all of his obedience, including that obedience which went to do the will of God at the cross, would be credited to our account. It was an active thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And the way that Peter describes it, the Lord took our sins in his body. It's as if he's carrying them, and he is, by God's appointment. He took them to himself as a man, the sins he was to atone for, and he carried them along, and he allowed himself to be nailed to the wood. He purposefully bore our sin as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Since Jesus had to die for our sins, nothing less can deal with the problem of sin and guilt. And I want you to think about yourself now. Yourself. You have nothing of your own to offer God. If you could see yourself as God sees you, a sinner with all of your pollution and guilt, there is nothing you have to offer God to pay for your sins, much less equal the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole hope is you united to him by faith, because he is the one who went to the cross to die for sins. Well, that's what Jesus did. Secondly, whose sins did Jesus bear? Whose sins did Jesus bear? Well, the text is very clear, isn't it? He says he bore our sins. And there is a great deal of gospel truth in these words. When Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the cross, who were these people? And again, Peter is writing to specific people whose, perhaps some of whose faces he could remember. Certainly, he includes apostles. Peter includes apostles. Peter doesn't say he bore your sins, as if Peter himself was such a good man that he didn't need Christ, or he had attained such a measure of holiness himself that he no longer needed the sacrifice of Christ. No, Peter says he bore our sins. He bore Peter's sins on the cross. Peter was a good man. He was a dedicated man. He was a servant of God. But he had sins to be forgiven as well. And you'll remember, one of the amazing things about our Bible is the way it talks about the very men who were at the head of the gospel after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is one of them. Peter, who rebukes Christ, who contradicts Christ, not only about the cross itself, many other things besides, Peter says to Jesus in shocking, chilling words, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Peter doesn't even know what he's talking about. But he rebukes and contradicts Christ. He denies Christ there at the very time when Christ is being tried. And then later on, he compromises the gospel and has to be rebuked by Peter. How thankful Peter must have been to be able to write those words to those Christians. He says he bore our sins, Peter's sins. in his body to the tree. But then all of the sins of all of the Christians to whom he wrote, those people, he says, he bore our sins in his body to the cross. And these people had sins. But I don't want you to think about their sins for a moment. I put it this way. I want you to think about how good these people were. I want you to think about the people in these churches and how good they were. Peter describes them in chapter 1. In their past, they had been sinners, but they had heard the gospel, they received it, and they believed it. They had turned away from the world. They had embraced Christ. Peter says, describes them in chapter 2. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, you also have been living. You have become living stones because you turned away from the ways of the world. You don't look at Christ the way the world looks at Christ. You came to him in opposition to the world and in credit to God, believing God, trusting God. These were the people. They had turned away from the world and they had embraced Christ. They were not special in their social standing. They were servants, citizens, wives, and husbands, but they were a good religious people. You know what Peter says about them? He says, you look at what Christ has done for you, and you, when I say blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying amen. And when I describe the fact that you're looking to heaven and you're expecting Christ and you have an eternal inheritance that fades not away, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. These are not a people who sat in church with their hymnals in front of them and kind of ho-hum sang about the hope of eternal life. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you're distressed with various trials. And he says about these people, and though you have not seen him, you love him. What a wonderful thing to say about a people of God. You haven't seen him, but you love him. I say these are the kinds of people we want in our church. These are a good people. But notice what Peter says. He bore our sins, your sins. Though they were a good people, a sanctified people in many respects, they still needed Jesus Christ. Whatever their virtues were, these Christians needed Christ in order to know forgiveness and grace. Their present conduct could never adequately pay for their sins. Nothing of the love and the hope and the future prospect that they had could be considered against their sins. You see, God doesn't accept good works for bad. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, okay, yeah, you've made some sins, but you know, you're a lot better. You've done a lot more good than you've done bad, so that's okay. No, your past, your present good works can never pay for your sins. Forget about the idea that if you try hard enough to do good for God, that God will forgive your sins, or at least he'll outweigh your good with your bad. God never accepts the good work of any man in the place of his or her evil deeds. If your sins are going to be forgiven, it is because of Christ's death on the cross, or they will never be forgiven at all. It's not a matter of coming in here and learning to say the things that we say. You can learn all the hymns. You can sing them well and sing them beautifully, and everybody may think well of you. But that will never do to attain acceptance with God. It's what Christ has done, only Christ, and you must trust in him. So that's the lesson from the fact who he died for. What did he do? He bore our sins in his body up to the cross. For whom did he do this? For our sins. And why did he do this? This is really what has driven me to this text. This is my main point. Why did Jesus do it? Why did he do it? I want you to see the purposes of Christ's great work accomplished. The purpose in our Savior's heart which he expected to accomplish was our real separation from sin and sanctification in godliness. I want to say it again because it's so important. It's so easy to miss. The purpose of our Savior's heart, which he expected to accomplish, was our real separation from sin and sanctification in godliness. See the way Peter puts it back in our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross in order that, purpose, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. This is the purpose which Christ has in dying on the cross. And there are two elements. There was no blessing, remember, that we could ever receive unless there was an adequate payment of our guilt. That's what the Bible teaches. Though we have been blessed, and we may say this, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, we have been blessed. The reason we have been able to be blessed with all of these blessings was because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ said he came to give his life a ransom for many. It was his death that paid the debt so that we could receive the blessings that flow from it. Without it, without the debt being paid, we couldn't have been cleansed of our sins pollution, freed from bondage. Look over at Titus chapter 3, where Paul makes this clear. Titus chapter 3. Verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness, he describes in verses 1 through 3, our sinful condition in which we were sunk. And he's about to tell us how that was changed. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's not what we did before we believed, that we thought was righteous and good, not what we have done since then in righteousness, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, but he has saved us according to his mercy. All the spiritual blessings we enjoy then are the fruit of our Lord's death on our behalf. The forgiveness of our sins and the purification of our souls have happened on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Again, he tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, right at the end, he says, by his wounds, on the basis of his death upon the cross, you were healed. All the efforts that we make to put sin to death and to put on righteousness flow from his cross. It flows from the healing virtue of Jesus' death. And notice how the writer again puts it in verse 25, that these truths are supported by Peter's explanation of what has happened to them. He says, for you were continually straying like sheep. That's who you once were. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian, or shepherd and bishop, same concept, but you have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Once you were walking in your way, in the way of the sins of all of those around you. But you have returned now to Christ. And why is this so? He says, because you have been healed by his wounds, you see. That healing has caused you to turn from your way of sin into the way of righteousness. Again, it is all due to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot think that you have received the benefits of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done if you are still straying like sheep. There are some people who teach that the only difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that he has trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, it's true. Every Christian has trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. But that is not the only thing that changes in the life of a Christian. Sinning like the rest of the world is just an indication that you have not returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's proof that Christ's death for you has not healed you if you're still straying like sheep. People who say, well, I believe in Jesus. I'm just a carnal Christian. I'm a second-class Christian. I'll get to heaven. I won't get many rewards. But I still believe in Jesus, and I'm still forgiven, even while you're straying like sheep and are carnal. No, it doesn't work that way. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a great change. And that change proves that the work of Christ on the cross has been effective. That's what Peter says. You have been healed by his wounds because you were once straying, but now you have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Well, that was Christ's purpose. What was his purpose when he died upon the cross? Peter tells us that we might be separated from our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is the impact of Christ's work for us. What does that say to us? Number of things. First of all, the truth of Peter's words is confirmed to us today. When he stood before the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who wanted him to not to speak in Jesus' name anymore, I hope you understand in a very clear way that there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. There's no salvation in yourself trying to do your best to be good enough for God. It'll never happen. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary cannot save you. There's no salvation in Mary. She can't plead with God and get special favors from God for you. St. Jude, St. Joseph, all of the saints, canonized as saints, none of them can save you. There's salvation in no one else because there is only one sacrifice for sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. So give up any thought that you can earn it, that a saint can earn it for you. You can't buy it. There's salvation in no one else. Salvation is found only in him. And if you are to be saved, it is going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to see from our text this morning that you may receive all the grace that Christ's people, believing people, have received if you will do what they have done. You may receive all the grace that God's people have received, his believing people have received, if you will do what they have done. Christians have realized that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and they have turned to the one who could heal their souls. They have turned to the one who is the shepherd and guardian for their souls. And if you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today for grace, he can heal your soul. You may come to him now with all of your sins and with all of your guilt, and with the clear understanding, I deserve to go to hell. You do. I do. That's what we deserve. So we come to the Lord Jesus and we tell him, dear Lord Jesus, I need your grace. I am a straying sinner. I cannot heal my own spiritual wounds, and I am subject to God's judgment. Please cleanse my sins. Please heal my soul. Lord Jesus, be my shepherd. You called men to follow you. Lead me. Lead me to your life and grace that I may follow you. And you will find Jesus a willing and able Savior. The third thing I wanted to say this morning to you is this. Never separate those saving realities that God has inseparably joined. In the work of Christ described for us in our text, God has joined two things together as the purpose of Christ's death. Notice how he puts it. Again, in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that is what it means to be healed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He joins these two things together. It's not just that my sins would be forgiven and I may merrily go on my way and do whatever I please. He joins together these two things. Die to sin. Live to righteousness. That's Christ's purpose. Many want to think that they've been forgiven, justified, headed for heaven because they've made a profession and they've prayed a prayer. But they have not been separated in any sense from their sins. They say things like, well, I'm a carnal Christian. They say the purpose of Christ's death for their sins did not need to be accomplished, this purpose, that they might die to sin and live to righteousness. But here is the wonder of the doctrine of justification in the death of Christ. We are forgiven because he has died for our sins. But Peter says that this is joined to the aim of our Savior called sanctification. Positive and negative. He's died for our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There is vivification and mortification. You may rightly view justification as a wonderful comfort for a stinging conscience. That's true. Never separate that from sanctification, because God has joined them together in the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of any doctrine, any construction of that doctrine, which pulls justification loose from this purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish, because he's died to separate us from our sin and to make us godly. Fourthly, I want you to see how strategic some of our most common duties are. This text tells us how strategic some of our most common duties are. Tomorrow, you'll celebrate Memorial Day, and then the next day, probably most of you, you go back to your mundane jobs. Maybe you're looking forward to that, and maybe you're not. You might think, well, these are difficult days to live in a world so full of sinful people. I want you to remember how Peter brings the gospel to these people. It's in the light of their mundane duties of submitting to crooked, unreasonable bosses. And Peter says this is an important aspect of your testimony. It is an important aspect of your service to God. He says when you are faced with unfairness at your job because you are a Christian, he says, first of all, God is pleased with it. If you bear up suffering unjustly for your faith, this finds favor with God. And isn't that really one of the great things the Christian longs for? He says, I would love to know when I come home from the end of my day and sit down and eat my meal to think what God saw today, he is pleased with. He's smiling. Remember, I can't help but remember what I was taught, that the fear of God means that God's smile is the most important thing in my life? And what if my boss is unfair? And what if my boss does persecute me because I don't go along with the gang? It finds favor with God. And he says also that this is a powerful testimony. We ought to bear verbal witness to Christ. I understand that. But it's very interesting that as Peter views the testimony of Christians, he places great weight on this matter of their conduct. Notice verse 11 in our text. It begins the whole section, actually. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says, and a powerful and important aspect of your testimony is what you do at your job in giving good work to people who don't appreciate and value what you are as a Christian. Seek to live lives worthy of the gospel. It is an irrefutable testimony to what you profess as a Christian. It is the strategic value of our most common, painful duties. And I just close with this statement. We have a debt of praise and love to the great glory of our Redeemer. See what has brought us to this point. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He has become our bishop, our overseer, our guardian. We owe such love and devotion and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ.